Just over a year ago, in December 2009, I gave a sermon called Islands and Offences. Islands and Offences. CGG published it in an article form in the November 2009 issue of the Forerunner magazine. But in that sermon and that article, I liken the various islands along the BC coast to various branch organizations of God's true church. And I liken the smaller seabound rocks to individual church members and families who might be worshiping God as independent Christians in their homes, in little living room groups. Now, since that time, I've been thinking a lot about those spiritual islands, those Church of God groups and individuals. And you know that many church members whom we once had a wonderful fellowship with over the years, when we were all together, we've lost contact with over the years. And it's nice that some of us are getting back together again. That's really good. Today, I'd like to talk about building bridges. Building bridges. So if you want a title for the sermon today, that's what it is. Building bridges. Building bridges, brethren, between the islands of the Church of God. First of all, I want to talk about exclusivism. It's a curse in the church today. I've also been thinking a lot about exclusivism, the exclusivism of many of the Church of God groups, and perhaps I've been guilty of some of this exclusivism myself, and maybe you have been too over the years. But in most cases, it appears that many or most of the grassroots members of the Church, of God's Church, have little or no problem having at least some fellowship with the members of other Church of God groups than their own. It appears to be the Church of God leaders who have the problem of exclusivism. They have a problem, some of them have a problem, many of them have a problem with their members, their, in quotes, members attending Sabbath services or the Feast of Tabernacles with other Church of God groups than their own. Some Church of God leaders merely discourage their members from attending with other Church of God groups for the Sabbath or for the Feast of Tabernacles. And they claim that their brand of preaching is the best. Some leaders of some groups absolutely forbid their members to attend anywhere else upon pain of disfellowshipment. This does happen, brethren. Some leaders even forbid their members to associate at all with people outside their own groups, and in some bizarre cases, even with members of their own families, believe it or not. I noticed on the hymn list today that we have Madison's favourite hymn on there. It's Onward Christian Soldiers, and that's convenient because I want to mention something there. There are some members of God's true church who take exception to one line in that hymn, which reads, "We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity." Of course, Onward Christian Soldiers. And there are members who take exception and don't want to sing that hymn because they feel that God's people should not sing these words, because they feel that the Church of God is divided, that the Church of God is not one body, that the Church of God is not unified in hope, doctrine, and charity. But brethren, I want you to please consider this. The spiritual body of Jesus Christ cannot be divided. The spiritual body of Jesus Christ cannot be divided. The division of the spiritual body of Christ is a total impossibility, and especially not by men, not by human beings, not by physical means, and not by human corporate means. That is impossible. Now, it's true that the Church of God is scattered organizationally. The members of the Church of God are scattered organizationally. But scattering is different than division. There is a difference, and I'll explain that in a few minutes. Also, the Church of God seems to be becoming even more scattered as time goes on. We know that. You've got to look at what's been happening in the United Church of God recently. I don't want to pick on United. Lots of great church members in there. But many, or even most, of those who have left United Church of God in the last little while apparently have gone over to this newly formed church group. It's called Church of God, a Worldwide Association, COGWA. And we have one member here who calls it Kogawa. But I have no doubt that other members have left United as well, who did not go to the Church of God Worldwide Association, but perhaps went to one of the other existing groups, Living, CGI or whatever, and maybe even probably other smaller new groups, new Church of God groups were initiated after that recent breakup. I don't know. But I'm also just as sure, brethren, that there are yet even other members who've said, that's it, that's enough, never again will I follow another man, from now on I'll worship God on my own. And more independent Christians are the result of that. So the Church of God is scattered, it's fragmented. But again, does this fragmenting mean that the body of Jesus Christ is divided? I say no. And again, I maintain that the body of Jesus Christ is undividable. Now, it's true that some Church of God leaders agree the Christ body is undividable. But from this, they come to a wrong conclusion. They believe that there's only one church, and guess where that church is? It's their church. Their church is, they say, is the only one. They conclude that theirs is the only Church of God that truly represents the body of Jesus Christ, and all the others don't. And to this, I say, with respect, of course, baloney. Now, some of you have heard me on previous occasions liken the various Church of God groups to the tribes or sub-tribes of ancient physical Israel. And this is not my own idea. It's God's idea because it's in God's word. And Paul was inspired by God in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. You don't have to turn there right now, but you can write it down if you want. The Apostle Paul was inspired in Galatians chapter 6 and 16 to refer to the church as the Israel of God. And conversely, back in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, Stephen, the martyr Stephen, was inspired to refer to ancient physical Israel as the church in the wilderness. So there you get that likeness both ways. So I have a question. Did any of the 12 tribes of physical Israel claim that they were the only one? Did any of them claim that they were the only tribe of Israel? Of course not. That's ludicrous. Even today, the Jews, even though they call their territory over there in Palestine, or whatever the politically correct way of saying that is now, but they call their territory the State of Israel. But they know, even the Jews of today know very well, that the other lost tribes of Israel are out there somewhere. They know that. They don't claim to be the only tribe of Israel. I've got some more questions. The first one is, who scattered the Church of God? Who scattered the Church of God? And this may not seem relevant, but it is. Some say it was the Takaches who scattered the Church of God. And some say that it was Satan and his demons that scattered the Church of God. Although these were definitely used as pawns, I truly believe that it was God who scattered his church. It was God. and for similar reasons as he scattered physical Israel, as a punishment for idolatry, for Sabbath breaking, and for other major sins. Right from the very beginning, God warned Israel that he would do so. Please turn to Leviticus chapter 26. And as we read these verses about ancient physical Israel, I'd like you, if possible, if you would, in your mind, to apply these verses in your mind to spiritual Israel, God's church. So Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 14. But if you will not hearken, God talking to Israel through Moses, but if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, please jump down to verse 23, and if you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, please jump down to verse 27, and if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, and please jump down to verse 33, and here's what he's going to do. If they did these things, or if they wouldn't do these things, here's what God says, I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. So for physical Israel, that's what God warned at the beginning. Now after the northern, the Israelites ignored this, and they did exactly what God told them not to do. And after the northern kingdom of Israel, after the split, after they were taken into captivity by the Assyrians, so after their subsequent scattering, God called Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, to repeat exactly these same warnings to the southern house of Judah. Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 16. I will scatter them also among the heathen, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them till I have consumed them. And please go over to chapter 13. We see that God, through the prophet Jeremiah, is given exactly the same warning to Judah. Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 24. Therefore will I scatter them as the stubble that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. But again, why did God scatter them? Why did he do it? Please go back to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 15. 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 15. For the Lord shall smite Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he shall root up Israel out of this good land which he gave them, which he gave to their fathers, and shall scatter them beyond the river. Why? Because they have made their groves, provoking the Lord to anger. So those groves indicate that they were practicing idolatry. So the first thing that ancient Israel and spiritual Israel as well is warned about is idolatry. But that's just one thing. Please go back to Nehemiah, or forward to Nehemiah. Nehemiah. Nehemiah verse chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 8. Remember, I beseech you, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. So here, Nehemiah is quoting what we read earlier on from Leviticus, and he's repeating it to the Jews who just returned from captivity in in Babylon. If you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. In other words, God through Nehemiah is telling them to learn their lesson. So why were they scattered? Why was Israel and Judah scattered? Because of transgression generally, because of law breaking. After Judah's return from captivity in Babylon, then Nehemiah has repeated God's warning that he gave through Moses. Now, as a related question, what responsibility does the ministry have in all of this, God's ministers? Let's go back to Jeremiah again, please. Just one verse out of Jeremiah. I'm sorry I'm going to have you jumping all over the place today in the scriptures, but here a little, there a little. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 21. Jeremiah 10 and verse 21. For the pastors are become brutish and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. So we see that the ministry does have a responsibility. The ministers, God's ministers, have a grave responsibility. It's not one law for the members and one law for the ministers. No. The ministers have a grave responsibility to set a proper example of seeking God, of seeking the Lord. And by failing to do so, the brethren of the church, of Israel, both ancient and modern, will be scattered even more. So yeah, the pastors, the ministry, has a responsibility. And this is, another question here. What about if the ministers actually, you know, God says he is going to scatter his people if necessary. What if the ministers get involved in scattering his people? Is God pleased about that? Again, still in Jeremiah, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 2. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, the Lord Eternal of Israel, against the pastors, that feed my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, says the Lord. So the answer is no, God is not pleased. God alone maintains the right and the authority to scatter his people for his own good reasons. Yet another question. Is God's punishment of scattering, is God's punishment using scattering, is it a permanent thing? Still in Jeremiah, let's go over to chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 11. For I am with you, says the Eternal to the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet will I not make a full end of you. But I will correct you in measure and will not leave you altogether unpunished. He says, yet I will not make a full end of you. So the answer is no. God's punishment on both physical and spiritual Israel is not a permanent thing. He will forgive the repentant. And in his own good time, he will bring about a regathering both of physical Israel and spiritual Israel. And we're going to look at those scriptures as well. But in the same way as God reserves the right and the responsibility to scatter his people, please notice who has the right and authority to regather his people. Still in Jeremiah, let's go over one chapter to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O you nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. So there's the answer right there, and there's some other scriptures on it too. Let's go to Ezekiel, please. Over to Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 17. Therefore say, thus says the Lord Eternal, the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you. I, God says, will gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered. I will give you the land of Israel. Let's go over to chapter 28, Ezekiel chapter 28. Again, Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 25. Thus says the Lord Eternal, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered, and shall be sanctified in them in the sight of the heathen, then shall they dwell in their land that I have given to my servant Jacob. So once again, God maintains the right both to scatter his people and to regather his people according to his perfect will and his perfect timing. So it's obvious from this that there's no human being has the power or the authority or the ability even to even identify, thinking about physical Israel, to even identify and find the scattered people of Israel, because they've been scattered all over the world, let alone to reunite them. But do we think that the reunification of spiritual Israel is any easier than the reunification of physical Israel? Well, the answer is no. And again, God's word is clear that no human being has any authority to even try to reunite spiritual Israel, not even to make an attempt at it. Well, please consider this, brethren. Even after the scattering of physical Israel, even after they lost their identity, did they somehow stop being Israel? Did the people of Ephraim and Manasseh gradually or suddenly cease to be the people of Ephraim and Manasseh? That doesn't make sense. Just because they were scattered and no longer knew who they were? Of course not. Likewise, in the New Testament, spiritual Israel of God. Another question, lots of questions today. If the various Church of God groups are, in fact, the sub-tribes or the tribes of the scattered Israel of God, what are we to do? What is our responsibility? Is it our responsibility to try to reunite them? No. We've already seen that God retains the authority to do this. So then what are we to do? And how are we to look on our fellow members in the various spiritual tribes of Israel? And how are we to treat each other? Now in the last sermon, we discussed that we should be treating each other with respectful recognition for all of God's called out people, all of them, that we should treat them with respectful recognition and with true, sincere love, with agape love and filio love, which is brotherly love, because they are our brothers and sisters. Let's go back to the islands again, please. Let's go back to the islands. Now, some of us have separated ourselves recently from our former Church of God groups, actually some recently, some not so recently, in obedience to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 15. I'll leave you to look that up on your own. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 15. And other scriptural admonitions from God. But since our separation from our former church groups, what have we been doing? And what have we, more importantly, what have we been asking God for? many of us have been asking God for a new spiritual home. In other words, a new Church of God group to attend and to fellowship with. A Church of God group that is acceptable to, both to God and to ourselves. Nothing wrong with asking that. We were talking to one friend, old friend from Church of the Great God, and he told me that some of the brethren there expected us, Trish and I, to join Living, the Living Church of God. And then once, and we'd been listening to Jamie McNabb's Bible studies. He's a minister over, he's a Scottish minister living in England. And once word got out that we'd been listening to his Bible studies, the rumor went around that Trish and I had joined some Scottish group, some Scottish church group. So some said we were going to go into Living, some said we were going to go into a Scottish group, and some brethren expected us to start a Church of God group of our own. And in fact, on the phone yesterday, we got a question from somebody, are you going to start your own church group? And we've totally resisted the temptation to do this. Yes, we've initiated a website, tcog.ca, if you want to write that down. And we've given it a generic and biblical name, the Church of God. And we've added the suffix Canada on the end of it. The Bible calls us the Church of God. God calls his people the Church of God. That's the name that we go by. But some Sunday group has claimed and copyrighted that name, the Church of God. So we have to add something on the end of it. So we've added Canada, the Church of God Canada. So that's, even though all of you are not Canadians, that's what we've called our website. But also, yeah, we've had our Sabbath service conference calls. And that, those conference calls have served to pull some of us together electronically each Sabbath rather than being totally isolated each Sabbath. But there's a difference between that and starting one's own church. So we have these Sabbath service conference calls. We've been having them virtually every week. But is this the manner in which we mean to continue? Is this the manner in which we mean to continue? And more importantly, is this the manner in which God wants us to continue? Is this the manner in which God wants us to continue? And I'm not sure, brethren, that it is. Last week, as I was saying my prayers, a few suggestions came into my mind. And I don't know whether or not God put them there, even partially. I don't know. First of all, for some time, I've been groaning in my prayers over our children, and especially our grandchildren being cut off from fellowship with young people and children of their own ages. And I've been praying that God might either bring some young families to us or lead us to a church group with some young families already in them. I've been thinking about this with regards to Warren and Suzanne and their children. They live here on Vancouver Island in the city of Nanaimo. And so I considered the existing Church of God groups here on central Vancouver Island, United Church of God, Church of God International, CGI. Living Church of God, and possibly, and quite likely, this Church of God, a worldwide association, will probably make an appearance on the island soon. I have no news about that, but I'm sure that they probably will. But I question myself as to whether Warren and Sue and their family and Trish and I would want to permanently commit to any of these four options for Sabbath fellowship. And secondly, on my mind last week, I was doing some work on the church website, on my website, and I was questioning some of the statements that I'd initially written in it. And I wanted to change the wording to stress to any visitors to the website that we are not just another Church of God splinter group. We are not just another Church of God splinter group. Now, I know that sounds a little bit vain, or that we're something better than all of these other churches. I'm certainly not saying that. I don't want in a vain way to for our group, if you will, to be different from all of the other Church of God groups. But again, another Church of God group is not what I want. And the important thing is that I don't believe that God wants it either, wants another church group either. God, I do not believe that with over 400 groups around the world now, I'm talking about Sabbath-keeping Church of God groups, more than 400 of them, I believe that God just does not need another Church of God splinter group right now. If that is the case, what does God want? So, brethren, what does God want? If he doesn't want another Church of God group, what does he want? What does God want? Now, next Sabbath is a big day in history, because I'll be 62 years old. It's my birthday. And I came in contact with God's True Church back in the mid-60s. And Trish and I have been busy, I would say, in the church, whether it be Worldwide Church of God, United Church of God, and Church of the Great God, for the best part of 40 years now. And I was asking myself last week as I was going through this, what do we want to do with the remaining years of our lives? I can ask you the same question. What do you want to do with the remaining years of your lives? But again, more importantly, what does God want us to do with our remaining years? Here's a couple of options. Does God want to seek out yet another existing Church of God group and hang our hats there and continue doing exactly the same things with them as we've done in our former Church of God groups for the past umpteen years? Nothing wrong with that if we want to do that. Does God want us to dedicate ourselves to a single Church of God group then and give our undivided loyalties to it? If we do that, we'll be shutting out all of the others. Does God want us to support the status quo of separation between his children? And his children are our spiritual brothers and sisters. Or, now here's the big option that came to me, or does God perhaps want us to make some efforts to build bridges between his children in the different Church of God groups? And these thoughts that I was having last week led to the recent accent on building bridges on our website. But then as last week progressed and as the Sabbath approached, I was thinking to myself, building bridges is fine. But a bridge or bridges are useless unless they're used. A bridge is useless unless people are going to walk or drive across that bridge. And of course, I've got no power, I've got no authority to force people, in this case, God's people, to cross the little bridges that we've set up, hopefully that God has used us to set up. I've got no power or authority to force people to go do anything about those links on our little website there. The brethren must want to use the bridges that God provides. And this train of thought led to more big questions. And the main one is, what am I doing personally in this regard? I've been reading a book called In His Steps by Charles Sheldon. I don't know whether you're familiar with that, but the question keeps coming up, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? The book itself comes across a little bit sugary sweet, you might say, but the basis of it, the basic question is amazing. What would Jesus do? And again, I ask myself, what am I doing personally in this regard? Now, okay, a couple of weeks ago, I was, and got me thinking about this even more. Trish and I were down visiting Joanne and Ben, our family down in southern Washington State there. And we were in a hotel. Outside the hotel, there was a gas station, and it had one of those signboards on there that light up at night. And it says, on that signboard, it says, "A good example says much more than a lot of good advice." And that really hit me. A good example says much more than a lot of good advice. And I thought to myself, what is my example? What is my example? Am I crossing these bridges? Not just surfing the web and going to the websites of the various churches of God. That's easy to do. That doesn't take much effort. Or am I actively extending the hand of fellowship to my spiritual brothers and sisters in the various churches of God? Am I doing it, and have I been doing it in the past? Now, it's true, every so often Trish and I will get together for coffee or dinner with friends in one of the other groups in United or David Hume's group. And also when we're on vacation in UK, we go back there every so often to visit family. But in the years that we were in CGG, there was no CGG congregations in the UK. So Trish and I would attend Sabbath services with one of the other groups. It might be Living or David Hume's group most often. And although initially it was a bit uncomfortable, it worked out okay. You know, you don't know those people. And when you first go in there, it's a little bit strained, a little bit uncomfortable to know that you're with CGG and all of these other people are all with, say, David Hume's group. But it worked out fine, and we enjoyed the Sabbath with them. But on our return home to Canada, what did we do? We fell right back into our usual habit of exclusive participation with our own group. And that communication that we'd opened up with the brethren in those other groups in England was swept under the carpet, probably until our next visit to the UK. Is that a good example of bridge building? Well, no, it's not. Not at all. Actually, it's quite abysmal. So what am I suggesting here, brethren? Am I suggesting that we expend great efforts trying to reunite the scattered branches of the Church of God? Well, no. You know, we've already seen that God retains the authority to do the regathering and the reunification of his church. Please turn to Mark chapter 10. I just want to hammer this point home. Mark chapter 10, and just one verse. Very well known verse. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. We all think about that with relation to marriage. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. But please give me the liberty just to temporarily change the order of the words here, just to make a point. And is what it comes out like. What therefore God has put asunder, let not man join together. Or let man not attempt to join together. So if God joins it together, human beings can't pull it apart. If God pulls it apart, there's no way a human being can put it back together again. And some well-meaning brethren have made brave attempts to do this by trying to reunite two Church of God groups, or two or more. And from what I understand, when people try to reunite two groups, two church groups, you know what the result is? Three groups or more. It just doesn't work. It's obvious that God does not want us to be doing this. In a similar way, as it's God's responsibility to reunite physical Israel in his own good time, it's also his responsibility to reunite spiritual Israel in his good time. And again, I ask the question, what then is our responsibility, specifically regarding our brothers and sisters in other Church of God groups? Well, I believe, brethren, that it's our responsibility to extend the hand of sincere Christian fellowship to them, as many as will welcome it, of course, because we can't push our way in where we're not wanted, you know. So that's number one. Number two is to establish or to re-establish friendships with as many of our brethren in as many other Church of God groups as is feasible. Let me read the first one again. To extend the hand of sincere Christian fellowship to them, as many as will welcome it. Number two, to establish or re-establish friendships with as many of our brethren in as many other Church of God groups as is feasible. Number three, to attend their Sabbath services. And again, yes, with as many Church of God groups as is feasible. If you've got access to three or four, and again, I'm not going to specify which ones you should go to and the ones that you shouldn't go to. You see, because it's different in every area, in every geographical area, there's different groups out there. So attend their Sabbath services with as many Church of God groups as feasible. And number four, to attend their feast sites, their Feast of Tabernacles sites as well. Now, some of you might be thinking, but they're all so imperfect. All of these groups are imperfect. And they all have so many problems. Why would I want to go to their services? They have, they have problems in their leadership. Or you might say, but we disagree. We don't agree with all of their teaching. We disagree with certain points on their teaching. Now, all of this is true. But do any of those things make these church groups any less tribes of spiritual Israel? Any less groups of the children of the living God? And again, the question comes up, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? No. What did Jesus do? Please turn to Luke chapter 4. I read a couple of scriptures here, a couple of one verse scriptures that show what Jesus did. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. Well, this is right at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, right after he was tempted by Satan. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. So he, Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And look at this. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. He went into the synagogue. Let's go back to Matthew, please. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, this was the Son of God going into an imperfect Jewish synagogue full of imperfect Jews, teaching imperfect, in many cases, teaching imperfect teachings. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, traveling around, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Let's go over to chapter 9, please. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So there's virtually a repeat there. And then over to chapter 12, please, still in Matthew. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 9. Matthew chapter 12, verse 9. Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. So when Jesus came on the scene, the human Jesus came on the scene, did he immediately then start a new Christian synagogue? Did he start his church at that time? No. That came later. Yeah, he chose his disciples, but the church hadn't started yet. Even then, even when he did start the church, remember from Romans chapter 11, which is what we call a grafting chapter, that he did it. He formed the church as kind of an outcrop of his Old Testament people, Israel. That's good to keep in mind. Okay, one more from the Gospel accounts, still in Matthew chapter 13, please. Matthew 13. Just one more there. And verse 54. Matthew chapter 13, verse 54. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty words?" So he's gone full circle there, started off and comes all the way back to Nazareth and in his own country and again teaches in the synagogue. Interesting to notice in a couple of these verses here the term their synagogues. Their synagogues, there's actually eight scriptures in the gospel accounts that refer to the synagogues where Jesus refers to the synagogues as their synagogues. And it's almost as if Jesus recognized their places of worship, but he didn't go so far as to take full ownership of them. Now we all know about the shortcomings of the Jews, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We all know how far that these sects had strayed from the pure truth, from the plain truth. We all know how often Jesus, who was equipped with perfect spiritual knowledge, disagreed with the Pharisees and Sadducees and the Jews, and vice versa, they disagreed with him. But still, it was his custom, it was Jesus' custom to attend their Sabbath services every week. So that was Jesus. Now we know that Jesus was special. But what about the apostles? What after Jesus had died? Did things change? What did the apostle Paul do? Now we know that the apostle Paul strove to emulate Christ in everything that he did. And he wrote, I'll just quote it, you don't have to turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." Paul wanted to emulate Jesus in everything. But did the Apostle Paul imitate Christ in his Sabbath keeping practices? Was it his Sabbath custom? Was Paul's Sabbath custom the same as that of Jesus? Let's go over to the book of Acts, please. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and verses 1 and 2. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures." It's exactly the same as Jesus's custom. And many other scriptures in the book of Acts as well. Don't have time for them today. Many other scriptures prove that Paul was true to his word and that his regular custom, whenever possible, was to keep the Sabbath in the synagogues of the Jews. So what am I saying then? Should we be attending Sabbath services in our local Jewish synagogue? Well, no. Well, I'll say that there are some Sabbath-keeping Christians who have gone that route and have turned themselves into pseudo-Jews, if you will. But in our day and age, generally, if we tried to keep the Sabbath in a Jewish synagogue without agreeing to convert to their religion, their leaders would probably have us thrown out. Actually, just remember back in the 1980s, when I was president of the local spokesman's club in Worldwide, And I tried to arrange a Friday evening visit to the old synagogue. They have an old 19th century synagogue in Victoria. And when I tried to set up a visit for the Spokesman's Club members, even after explaining to the authorities there that we were Sabbath keeping Christians, they were really cool to the request. You know, they really didn't want to know, so we dropped the idea. Anyway, what I'm trying to get at is this: not that we should be going to a Jewish synagogue, but just as Jesus and Paul were willing to attend the imperfect synagogue services of imperfect Jews, we can be confident that God would not be averse to us attending with bona fide Sabbath-keeping Church of God groups, even if they are not perfect in every aspect. And let's face it, there's no Church of God group, there's no Church of God group on earth that is perfect in every way. Some of them might think they are, but they're not. And yeah, it's okay that we might prefer some Church of God groups over others. And again, that's fine, no problem. But if we continue searching for the perfect, sinless, absolutely spotless Church of God group, then I guarantee that we'll be terribly disappointed. And if we keep on with that search, expecting to hang our hats permanently with one group, and then eventually one group after another, we'll likely become so frustrated and discouraged, and we'll drop out again, saying, "That's it, I've had enough, I'll never follow another man," and we'll again become independent Christians, lonely independent Christians. Another question: do you want to be a lonely, independent Christian? Do you want to be a lonely, independent Christian? You've probably heard the saying, "No man is an island. No man is an island." Remember, we started off talking about islands and the bridges between islands. That's a famous line. I looked it up on the internet and I found that it's a famous line from a poem called Meditation Number 17, and it was written by the English poet John Donne, D-O-N-N-E, and he lived from 1572 to 1631. But I want to read the whole of the it's only a short poem, but now John Donne, again, remember that he was an Englishman when I'm going to read these words. But please listen carefully to the words. They're really thought-provoking. Here's how it goes. "No man is an island, entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less, as well as if a promontory were, as well as if a manor of thy friends or of thine own were. Any man's death diminishes me, because I am involved in mankind. And therefore, never send to know for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee." Now the point here is not the ominous "for whom the bell tolls" lesson, that's another sermon altogether, but rather the lesson that as this John Donne felt himself to be inextricably one with all mankind, we members of God's true church must feel inextricably one with all of our fellow church members. Not artificially, of course, not just saying or claiming that we have unity, that we're united, but actually by practicing unity. So, is it a priority? Is it a priority? Yes, it is. And we know that it's a priority because it's one of the last things that Jesus discussed with God the Father in his prayer before his arrest. Let's go to John chapter 17, please. John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse 11. Now, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Please jump down to verse 21. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. So, it is a priority, and I ask myself, have I been putting the pursuit of unity on the back burner for way too long? I know I have. Well, let's talk about the bridges between the islands again. Now, it's true that to some people, like all of us here, except for Nina, live on Vancouver Island. Nina lives on the mainland, but she's more cut off than we are. She has to get a ferry across. But it's true that some people, like us who live on Vancouver Island, we prefer the relatively peaceful island life rather than living in the big city in Vancouver or whatever. Now, bridges have been proposed over to Vancouver Island. Bridges from Vancouver Island connecting to the BC mainland have been proposed since way back in 1872. But for various reasons, those bridges have been rejected. I'd like to give you two other examples of bridges, one from Canada and one in Europe. The first one involves Prince Edward Island. Prince Edward Island, we call it PEI, and you might be familiar with it from the Anne of Green Gables books and movies. Prince Edward Island is Canada's smallest province, and as its name implies, it's an island, or at least it was an island. It's now connected to the Canadian mainland by the Confederation Bridge, which was opened in 1997. Now, that bridge was opposed by many of the PEI residents. They wanted, like us here on Vancouver Island, they wanted to maintain their peaceful island lifestyle. So they had a referendum, a plebiscite in 1988. And sadly, the bridge was approved by a 59.4% vote in favor of the bridge. So sad for the PEI residents who wanted to keep the island life. Second example of bridges between islands is the lovely Italian city of Venice. And this came to my mind last week. I was watching a travelogue documentary film about Italy, and these facts about Venice came up. The journalist Luigi Barzini described Venice as undoubtedly the most beautiful city ever built by man. And some call Venice the city of bridges, and for good reason. Venice stretches across 117 small islands, believe it or not. 117 islands on the Adriatic coast in northeast Italy. And these 117 islands are connected by no less than 409 bridges. 409 bridges in the one city. Obviously, those bridges were built to connect the people who were living on the various islands with people on the other islands, and of course, to connect with the mainland of Italy. So which one are we? Are we like the Venice people, or are we like the PEI people? Do we, like those 40.8% of the PEI residents, do we desire to maintain our spiritual island status? Or are we like the Venetians, not the Venusians, they're from Venus. Are we like the Venetians? Are we desirous to have communication with our fellow Christians living on the other Church of God islands? What about you? Do you like being spiritually alone, spiritually isolated? Do you prefer worshipping alone? Do you prefer worshipping in a tiny living room group every Sabbath day? Do you prefer to restrict your Christian worship and fellowship to that of your own limited group? We'll come back and we'll answer that again in a minute. I want to talk about the word outreach now. And we've talked in the Church of God over the years, we've used this term outreach. Let's talk about it a little bit. I want to go to Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31. That might trigger some recognition there with you. I'm sure it does. This is a good biblical example of outreach. This is the Proverbs 31 wife. She was the virtuous woman who was symbolic of God's true church. So Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband, and her husband is the man who symbolizes Jesus Christ, the heart of her husband does safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. And then jump down to verse 20, please. She stretches out her hand. She reaches out. There's outreach there. She stretches out her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches forth her hands to the needy. And so there it is, outreach. Now, we've usually, in the same way as it is here, we've usually used the term outreach in reference to giving to the poor in their charitable programs. But in the church, we've generally directed our, not always, but in the Church of God, we've generally directed our charitable efforts, including the third tithe programs, to our own brethren within our own church groups. And it's true that charity begins at home. That's true to some extent. But a question I have is charitable assistance all that true outreach is really about? And is reaching out to the poor and needy, is that the only thing, the only good deed that the Proverbs 31 wife does? Well, no. If we read through the whole thing, which we don't have time to, there's lots of other good things that she does. Let's look at verse 14, though, and see. And this is, you might think I'm stretching this in the symbolism, but look at what verse 14 says. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. Now, we look at that in spiritual terms, this could be talking about spiritual food, perhaps, and from afar, perhaps from various other true, bona fide Christian sources. Let's go down to verse 18. I'm going to branch off here a little bit. Verse 18, she perceives that her merchandise is good. Her candle goes not out by night. So the good example of the Proverbs 31 wife shines forth, and it naturally leads us to a different but valid and related symbol. And I want to digress briefly. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 5, please. Matthew chapter 5. Because the Proverbs 31 wife doesn't keep all of her giving in her own family. She reaches out to help other people. She reaches out to others in the community. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Remember that, in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We can build a whole other sermon about that. But my question is, what does our elder brother Jesus Christ and God the Father, what do they want us to do in order to shine their light? Yeah, they want us to shine their light, but how? By keeping our light burning under a basket, under a bushel. And as Mark's parallel version adds, under the bed, would you put a burning lamp or a candle under a bed? Of course not. What would be the result in either of those cases? The result would be very negative. Be damage, fire, smoke, destruction. Think about that and think about the spiritual counterparts. But spiritually, brethren, what God is saying is he doesn't want confined light shining. He doesn't want us to confine our light shining, because that only serves to blind the shiners with their own light. Is this what God wants? We know that he doesn't. No. God wants us to shine his light to the world, it says. He wants us to set our lamps on top of a hill. And we need to be good examples to the world outside, to our neighborhood, to the people in our neighborhood. But he also wants us to be good examples and shine our light in the house. We put our light up on the hill and we shine that to our neighbors and those who are around. But while we're in the house, it says here, in other words, in church with each other, he wants us not to hide our lights, but to set our lamps high up on a lampstand. And that's where the outreach comes in again, the reaching out. But who represents the house in God's symbolism? Is it just our own little group? Is it just our own Church of God group? Again, no. The house is the house of God, all of it. There's no barriers in God's church. There's no artificial barriers in God's church. The household of God is his church, all of it, not just some of it, not just a tiny fraction of it, not just one group of it. Again, there are no artificial boundaries in the household of God. There's no walls. Christ constructed his house in what we would call open plan. No walls. Okay. So what's the bottom line? What am I suggesting? What I'm suggesting, brethren, is that we put in some real effort. That we reach out and that we get out there. More specifically, I believe that what we should do, what we should be doing, is that we should attend Sabbath services and the Feast of Tabernacles with various Church of God groups. And again, as many as are available, possible, mutually acceptable with them, and feasible, and in our individual areas. Number two, I believe that we should accept the imperfections of our local Church of God branches for what they are. Their imperfections and theirs to sort out between them and God. Not for us to criticize or for us to try and change them. Number three, I believe that we should accept the authority of their leaders over their corporate Church of God groups. That we should accept the authority of their leaders. But again, not to become involved in those leaderships. I don't believe that God wants us to do that. But to help out as much as we possibly can. I'm not saying that we go to one of the church groups and that we don't do anything. I mean, whatever things we can do to help out that is mutually acceptable with them. Now, I'm not suggesting that when we visit these various Church of God congregations, that we try to preach to them or we try to correct the differences that we may have with them, that's not our job. I mean, some of those things might come up in casual conversation, but it's not our job to change their organization. I haven't worked out all the details. This is something brand new that's come to me over the last couple of weeks, and all the details are not worked out yet. I guess the big question that has come up so far with those who I've discussed it with is, how often do we go out visiting these other churches, and how often do we have our own teleconference as we're doing right now, and as we have done for the last couple of weeks? Now, I've had two different suggestions so far. Idea number one is half and half. So in a, say in a regular month with four Sabbaths in the month, the first idea was two visiting Sabbaths, you know, where we'd go out to other churches, and two teleconference Sabbaths where we would do our own. And idea number two was 3-1. In other words, in a regular four Sabbath month, that we would that we'd go out visiting for three Sabbaths, and that we'd have one teleconference Sabbath. But let's talk about it. Let's discuss it, because I want to have your suggestions. But brethren, it's a two-way thing, and it has two-way benefits. We'll benefit from the fellowship with those other brethren, and they'll benefit from ours, hopefully. And for all of us, like, going out is, I know, I understand that it's more effort than worshiping at home, than staying at home and just making a phone call. But I'm convinced, brethren, that if we pray for God's help, and of course, if it's God's will, that's the important thing, if it's God's will, and if we do our very best with it, that our Christian light and our example will shine through. It'll shine from God and through us, through God's Holy Spirit that's dwelling within you and me. And also, we can be confident that we, if we do this, if we do our best at this, that we will be doing our part in a very real and practical way to contribute to the unity of the true Church of God.